The title of this morning's message is Prophecy and World History. Prophecy is a record of what is going to happen. History is a record of what happened. Daniel 2, we are looking at both, because Daniel gave the prophecy, and we can look back to see how amazingly accurate his divine prophecy was. Daniel chapter 2 is a pivotal chapter upon which all Bible prophecy hinges. Here we see the summary of man's effort to control the world and rebel against God. Here we see the temporal, fleeting glory of man and the ultimate triumph of Christ's kingdom. Here we see the totality and the end of the times of the Gentiles. God employed a Gentile king as the instrument through whom he revealed a great masterpiece of prophecy. All of the world's history books could be reduced into the drama and explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. World history is summed up and disposed of by God's sovereign power in this prophetic drama. The first four sections of the dream have now been fulfilled with laser-like precision. The final chapter is soon to come to pass. H.A. Ironside said of this chapter, "It has been well called the ABC of prophecy. It contains the most complete and yet the most simple prophetic picture that we have in all of the Word of God." John Wolvert adds to that when he says, "Beginning with the second chapter of Daniel, the grand outline of the program of God for the period of Gentile supremacy and chastisement of Israel is presented. Few chapters of the Bible are more determinative in establishing both principle and content of prophecy than this chapter. Its study is crucial to any system of prophetic interpretation." So, with that, we look at this chapter. This whole prophecy is miraculously delivered to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon close to 600 years before Christ. God also revealed this dream and its interpretation to his prophet Daniel, who then recorded it carefully so that you and I can also study it and understand it and listen to this amazing message. We looked at the first part of this chapter last Sunday, and I'll give you a brief summary of that. The dream was delivered, and it was given to Daniel in a nightmare. Then the dream was next disclosed to Daniel in verses 14 through 30. Now we look at the last two sections of this chapter, and it divides into two sections. The dream is described by Daniel, and then it is diagnosed by Daniel. He's going to come into the king. He's going to say to the king, "Here's the dream that you had." The dream that had gone from Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't remember it. And Daniel said, "This is the dream." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Yeah, that was it." And then Daniel's going to say, "And here's what the dream means." So let's look at the first part there. The dream is described in verse 31 through 35. There's an introduction I want to just give to you that you've got to see this. This sets the setting for the whole dream. Look at verse 28. In verse 28, it says, "But there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Highlight that phrase, folks. That dream is to lead all the way to show how this world is going to end in the latter days. This dream, then, is a prophetic panorama of God's future program, as viewed by Daniel. The diagnosis of the dream commences in light of a prophetic revelation about to unfold. It starts from Daniel's day in 600 BC and goes to the end of world history. This is the grand panoramic view of the prophetic picture, and now for us, it's history as well. So that's the introduction. Let's look now at the image in verse 31 and 33. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." This great image. First of all, I want you to know something before we get any further, is that this is what I want to call precise declaration. Daniel is not giving some foggy description of the dream. He wasn't shooting in the dark or mumbling about vague generalities. The evil wise men of Babylon were clueless. They couldn't come up with his dream, but Daniel's explanation was exact. His words were clear. His description was precise. God leaves no room for chance here. His work and words are accurate to perfection. In fact, Daniel's description is so exact that it's led some liberal scholars later on to say, well, it couldn't have been the Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. This had to be written many, many years later because this is history, it's not prophecy. Let me tell you something. When God gives prophecy, it is as accurate as any history. So it is precise declaration. Secondly, we want to see the prominent description that is given here in verse 31. In verse 31, notice there is this sculpture. He says, "Thou sawest and behold a great image." That image is a sculpture. It's a dream of a statue corresponding to a human form. The size is talked about. It is great. Twice he talks about how great it is. It's large. It is immense. It is overwhelming in size. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he had this humongous image that was before him. It is shiny. The verse goes on to say, "whose brightness was excellent." The word there means luster or shiny or brilliance. It may be referring to the shimmering from the reflection of the sun's rays on the brightness of the gold and silver and bronze and so on. Fourthly, we see it was standing. It says it stood before thee. This image was something that was standing upright. And then we find out that it was sickening. The form of it was terrible, it says at the end of verse 31. It was sickening. It was terrifying to look at. Crudely constructed, or the word means dreadful. It was just an overwhelming image that just brought a great fear to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the prominent description. Thirdly, let's look at some practical details of this quickly. Observations about this image that are important. First of all, there is this passing of time. He indicates there's a passing of time. Verse 34 says, "Thou sawest until a stone came along and hit it." So something is going, it gives this idea of there's a progression of time. Then the image, it decreases in value from the head down. The head is of gold, the chest and arms are of silver, the waist is of bronze, and the legs are of iron. Gold is the most precious of metals, silver is second, bronze is above that, iron is the least. And the metals decrease in weight as well as they descend. But they also increase in strength or hardness as they descend. And we find that the statue is top heavy and weak in the feet because gold is the heaviest of metals, silver is second, brass, and then iron. And so all of that is kind of interesting. It kind of helps us understand a little bit of the details when we look at what these images represent. Now I want us to quickly move to the impact, because he goes and he tells about the image, and then he says in verse 34, "Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces." So this stone was a divine stone, and it was a devastating smash. This stone was not cut with pieces. It wasn't cut by man. It was divinely created, and this stone came and it smashed the image, it says, at its feet. It didn't smash it in the head. It didn't hit it in the chest or the waist. It didn't even hit the whole thing. It hit the image at its feet. But when it hit there, notice what happened in verse 35. Then, verse 35 says, "...where the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broke into pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So this stone smashed it, and it totally smashed. The whole statue was blown to smithereens when that stone hit the image at its feet. And then we have the Imperium. That stone, after it smashed that image, became a large mountain, it says, and it filled the whole earth. Now, some of you are going through this whole thing, and you're kind of putting it together, and you're getting it figured out, and you're saying, well, what does this all mean? You know what? We'll get to that. Daniel said, here's the dream that you had, and here's the way it developed. Now he's going to tell them what it means. But just before we do that, I just want to give you a picture of this image of a couple different options here. Here's one artist's creation. There's the head of the gold and the arms and chest of silver, the stomach and the thighs of brass, the legs are of iron, and the feet and the toes are of clay, iron and clay mixed together. All right, now we'll see this again as we come through. Each one of those is important, so keep that in mind. Now I have a little video here that will also perhaps just kind of play this whole scene out. There is Nebuchadnezzar with his dream, and Daniel's telling him what this dream looked like and how it worked. And here's what it goes like. There is this great image, first of all, on the plains somewhere there, and this great image, he sees this image in his dream. And as he's viewing that image, the image is described, as Daniel tells us, the head of gold and the arms and the chest of silver, and then he says the thighs and the waist of bronze, and finally then the legs of iron, and then finally we've got the feet of iron and clay mixed together. And then as he's looking at this image, he sees this stone that is cut without hands flying down from somewhere, and it strikes the image at its feet. And it blows that whole image to smithereens. And then that stone, then it says, begins to grow. And it gets larger and larger until it fills the whole earth. And that is the description that Daniel gave of this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So now let's quickly move to the second part, where Daniel then is going to interpret this dream and give us the diagnosis. What does it all mean? So we have the interpretation given in verses 36 through 45. Six kingdoms are detailed here, which present a panorama of God's plan in the past and also in the future. From today's vantage point, we look back to see what Daniel looked ahead to see. Some is yet to come. God's prophetic word to Daniel was clear and accurate. History records the actual fulfillment of Daniel's reaction and his predictions. All the prophecies regarding these kingdoms have come true except for the last one. It appears the preparations for this final prophecy are in the making today. No time limits were given as boundaries for these kingdoms, nor were specific dates predicted. The student must look elsewhere for such details. This panoramic view from Daniel 2 is a general overview of the basic plan of God for world dominion. Now, Daniel's dream was designed by God to contrast the final kingdom from the first five. All those first five have something in common in a unifying function. They are seen in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, representing the kingdoms of this world, which are influenced by and dominated by Satan. When viewed as a single unit, this large image is a recreation in purpose of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Satan's plan is to work and to war against God. These kingdoms are man-centered, and the heart and soul of each one of them is the glory of man. And their glory is it has different levels. Some are like gold, some are like silver, some are like brass, and so on. The final kingdom is God's kingdom. And this panoramic prophecy is a detailed story of man's, Satan-inspired war against God. The kingdoms of this world versus the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. Of course, the final outcome has already been determined. The actual event is only a matter of time. Daniel was standing at the beginning of a new era called the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24 describes that. This was a time when Gentile kingdoms would succeed each other in dominating the world scene. Each one would stand at center stage of the world. This stood in dark contrast to the times in which Israel occupied center stage. So these five kingdoms are now described in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. John Wolford says it this way, "The revelation of chapter 2 does not give sufficient details to identify the kingdoms completely, but when his revelation is coupled with that of chapters 7 and 8, the identification becomes clear and unmistakable." So with that in mind, just keep in know, the first kingdom is identified very clearly here in Daniel chapter 2. The second, third, and fourth kingdoms are not identified clearly here, but only to tell us what they're like, and then he identifies them later in chapters 7 and 8. So I'm going to tell you what they are, but you might need to want to come back so we can see how he identifies those in chapters 7 and 8. So the first kingdom is Babylon. The first kingdom is Babylon, verse 36 through 38, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, not the king of kings. There's only one king of kings, and that's Christ. You are a king of kings. Many kings and kingdoms bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar. He was over those kings. He said, "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, and wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and so on, thou art this head of gold," the last phrase in verse 38 says. So he tells us specifically who Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom is. He is the head of gold. It is Babylon. And the dates of Babylon were in 605 BC to 539. They only lasted as an empire for 66 years. That is really short compared to the other kingdoms in particular. Daniel 7 also views him as a lion with wings. He is a powerful lion. The characteristics, he is made of gold, and this lion is the king of beasts, signifying the chief of the kingdoms, the most glorious. In verse 38, he says, "Wherever the children of men dwell was given to Nebuchadnezzar's hand." Isaiah 13:9 defines Babylon as the glory of the kingdoms. So this would indicate that in some way, Babylon was the greatest of all the earthly empires. It wasn't the largest, as future empires held more territory, but it was the strongest. And Nebuchadnezzar had absolute authority and power, and this empire was strongly his. So now we come to the second kingdom, and this is Mede and Persia, Medo-Persia. Verse 39, he says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." It's what the text says. This is the breasts and arms of silver. The dates were 539 to 331, 208 years. They went a little longer than Babylon. Daniel 7 and 8 describes them in as a silver as well as being like a bear. So the bear is somewhat inferior to the lion. The lion's considered the king of the beasts. The bear is pretty powerful, but it's not like the lion. And so it is inferior in strength, but history shows it had a larger kingdom. It was less glorified. So it was the Medes and Persians. Thirdly, then, we have Greece. In 39b at the end, he says, "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So this is Greece. It's the stomach and thighs. The dates were 331 BC to 146 BC, 185 years, almost 200 years. Daniel 7 and 8 also describes him in a powerful way. Brass is inferior to silver. It's inferior to quality. In chapter 7, he is described as a leopard with wings and four heads, probably referring to the swiftness that Alexander the Great, who was its great, the one that started that, Alexander the Great took the armies over there. And in fact, it personally describes him in chapter 7 very carefully, very thoroughly. And so this is the Empire of Greece. And then he says, finally, is Rome in number 4 in verse 40. And he says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. It's a double breaking people up and just crushing them, overwhelming them. And that is the description of Rome. The legs and the feet, they lasted for 622 years, 146 BC all the way to 476 AD. That was the empire that was in power when Jesus Christ came onto the center stage of the world. And he did it there by defying the Roman Empire. Its characteristics, it is iron. It's inferior to brass and silver and gold. It is less precious, but it is stronger. From the top to the bottom, this creature has shown a decline of quality. This may picture the general decline of humanity. Of course, this opposes the basis for humanism, which claims civilization and man is getting better. Man isn't getting better. Civilization isn't getting better. In some sense, there's a growing of capabilities, for man may utilize the discoveries and the successes of previous generations, but sin is taking a toll on this cursed globe. This declining image pictures humanity in general. It is trading glory and magnificence for strength. And it is brutal. That Roman Empire was brutal. They smashed continually. The Roman legions were known for their ruthless brutality. They were like mighty iron jaws chewing up everything in their path. So that is image number 4. Now we come to the part that's most challenging, to the fifth kingdom, which I have called Revived Rome. Now we come to this new section. Verse 41 says, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes. Now this is a new section. We've been seeing different body parts of this great image. We saw the head of gold. We saw the arms and chest of silver. We saw the stomach and waist of bronze. We saw the legs of iron. Now he says the feet and the toes. The feet and toes are still part iron, but they're also mixed with clay. It indicates there's a new kingdom being shown up here. And so it is divided. There are some key features to this kingdom that we need to notice. It is divided, it says. It may speak of external or internal because of the mix of iron and clay. In fact, it talks about this mixing of the iron and clay in verse 41 and 42. And he describes what that means. So it probably signifies inner discord. There was, at the time of Rome's collapse, a strong form of government, but it was still intact, but there was a mixture of moral and social decay, very similar to our present world. So then we see that not only is there a division, there's also a gap. And this is hard to explain, but I'll do my best here. There is an implied gap of time in this text. It's found especially in verse 42. Leon Wood explains this word "and," the very first word. It's called a wa conjunction. And he says emphasis here is called because a long gap of time is intended to be distinguished between the demise of the original Roman Empire. There's a gap distinguished between verse 41 and 42. What is said in verse 42, a gap falling historically between the demise of the original Roman Empire and a restoration of it at a still future time. So this is a separate kingdom, okay, but it seems to have some connection with the previous kingdom because, as we said, there's still iron there, but the iron is now mixed with clay. It's not the legs anymore. It's now the feet and the toes. It's a separate kingdom. Verse 42 repeats part of what is said in 41 as if to show that another kingdom is being described. But it is partly of the same iron, which seems to indicate this final kingdom is a revival of the old Roman Empire. Now it has 10 toes. It doesn't specifically say there are 10 toes here, but have you ever seen a human body that had toes that didn't have 10 of them? I suppose there's, you know, some, but we assume that there are 10 toes. It does talk about the toes here, and it talks later on about the toes in chapter 7 and 8. And it tells us that those toes represent 10 kings. 10 kings, which parallels the exact same kind of picture that we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and 17. We don't have time to look at all that tonight, today. But there are 10 toes and 10 kings. So this revived Roman Empire would have 10 kings in power during the time of this kingdom. That's what he's trying to say. And it puts this kingdom then into the time frame of the tribulation period. And I'll explain why in a little bit moment. So we've got, there's another thing we got to look at here in verse 41 and 42. He talks about the mixture here, the iron and the clay being mixed. In verse 42, he says, "And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." And then he explains in verse 43 what that means. He says in verse 43, "Whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men." There's a great deal of theological debate, interpretive. What does that mean, mixing the seed of men, and shall not adhere one to another? All right, C.F. Kyle says it means their people and their cultures includes intermarriage as well as other means of mixing nationalities. Wolverd says their race and political idealism or sectional interests, and this will prevent the final form of the kingdom from having real unity. Some believe it is the mingling of the seed of men is seen in intermarriage, which we see a lot of today. It's seen in the mixing of cultures as well as religions. It is the ecumenical, we are the world mentality. The distinctions between nationalities and cultures are being watered down. We're no longer just seeing one culture here in this country, one culture here. You come to the United States of America and it's considered the melting pot of the world. But the melting pot of the world is now extending more and more in all these other countries. They're getting all different kinds of nationalities and the countries are becoming mixed and watered down. And so today we have a hodgepodge of religions, cultures, mixed nationalities that fits the description of this mingling like never before. And so the stage is set for this revived Roman Empire. It represents the last Gentile world power. And although it will hold worldwide power internally, it will be weak morally, spiritually, and politically. It is the least glorious in proportion to all the other kingdoms. And folks, that describes the way our world is set today. It is set for somebody to come along and bring this world together into an empire, which it will, according to this text. It will be the final kingdom and the final form of man's representation to create his own kingdom apart from God. It will be the feet and the toes of that dream image that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, the final of all those kingdoms, which leads us then to the final kingdom, number 6, and that is Christ's kingdom. We find this in verse 44 and 45. Let me read those verses again so that we understand them. I'm going to look at them carefully, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. These verses now describe the millennial kingdom of Christ. I want to answer some questions about it. First of all, we want to go, when? When shall this happen? Christ's kingdom. Move to the next slide. Thank you. In the days of these kings, that's the first statement it says there in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, what kings? The 10 kings of who are the 10 toes of the bottom of this statue. When those 10 toes are there, when that kingdom is coming together in this kingdom is together with 10 different kings, it's a coalition of 10 kings, then that's the day that it's all going to happen. Most Bible scholars agree with that Christ's kingdom is in view here, but the interpretation of when is in question. I'm going to give you four different views. The first one, they say, is at Christ's first coming. This is a faulty interpretation. It places the beginning of Christ's kingdom at the first advent, when Christ came as a baby. This is not possible because the 10-kingdom empire was not set up in Christ's day. Rome remained an individual, united kingdom, undivided kingdom for more than 300 years after Christ had been there. It continued for another 100 years as a divided kingdom after that. Christ surely did not crush or break the Roman Empire in pieces during his time on earth. There was nothing that describes what happens here in verses 44 and 45. So that one's wrong. Let's go to the second one. Some believe it's the end of the Roman Empire. They say, well, it didn't happen then, but at the end of the Roman Empire, that's when the stone happens and Christ sets up his kingdom. In the 5th or 6th century, Harry Ironside calls this time the height of absurdity. The barbarians from the north overran the Roman Empire, but never was there an empire comprised of 10 kingdoms. And here's what he says. Listen to his description of this world at that time. He says, that was the very time when the Bishop of Rome was struggling for supremacy over the church and the nations. It was followed by 1,000 years of darkness, not light, 1,000 years of darkness. We call that what? The Dark Ages. When the Word of God was lost to the masses, superstition took the place of faith, iniquity ruled in high places, both civil and ecclesiastical, and peace seemed to be taken from the earth. That doesn't look anything like Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of light, not darkness. Those dark ages were not the kingdom of the millennium. So that one doesn't work. It's not Christ's first coming. It's not the end of the Roman Empire. Thirdly, some call this then a spiritual fulfillment. Another mistaken interpretation involves spiritualizing Messiah's kingdom. One may spiritualize certain passages of Scripture, especially about the millennium, and seem to make sense, but to do so here is to shoot with your eyes closed. If you spiritualize Messiah's kingdom, which is called here the stone, then you would have to spiritualize all the other kingdoms represented in this image. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, Rome. They weren't real kingdoms, they were just spiritual kingdoms. But the Bible makes it clear that they were real physical kingdoms, and history documents that as well. The clear picture is substantiated precisely with history. The real earthly kingdom is made up of people, cities, kings, and nations. Rome, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon were not spiritual kingdoms. They were Satan-inspired kingdoms set to dominate the earth and to oppose God. Many of those kingdoms put to death believers and God's people. Christ's kingdom, then, will likewise be an earthly kingdom set to dominate the world, having destroyed all other opposing powers. So the question still remains then, if it's not a spiritual fulfillment, if it didn't happen at Christ's first coming, and if it didn't happen at the end of the Roman Empire, when did it happen? And the answer is, it is still future. It has not yet happened. There has been no event in history which comes close to fitting the description of these verses. But in the days of those kings, those 10 kings who rule the 10-nation coalition of revived Rome, then and only then will the stone fall. And by the way, there are many texts and passages in the New Testament coming long after Daniel which fit right into this and say it is still a future kingdom. Now the second question is, Christ's kingdom when? The second one is, who? And the answer is found in verse 44. Look at it carefully. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. This is not a Nebuchadnezzar. This is not a Mussolini or an Adolf Hitler. This is not some great power in our world today. God himself is going to set up this kingdom. Not the kings of the earth and not the church. Some claim the church is Christ's kingdom on earth, gradually spreading the gospel through the world. They frequently base that theology on Matthew's gospel, and in particular, they like the mysterious parables. However, we're going to see here a little bit more thoroughly in a moment, the smiting stone was not anything gradual, it was a sudden impact. The church has not had that kind of an impact on the world. In fact, John Wolford said it in 1971, and it is still more true today. He said, nothing is more evident after 1900 years of Christianity than that the stone, if it reflects the church or the spiritual kingdom when Christ formed it at his first coming, is not in any sense the term occupying the center of stage in which Gentile power has been destroyed. Church doesn't destroy the Gentile power. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, in the 20th century, the church has been an ebbing tide in the affairs of the world. And there has been no progress whatever in the church's gaining control of the world politically. If the image represents the political power of the Gentiles, it is very much still standing, and it is. It is not the church. The smiting stone is not the church. Let's see what it is, which answers the next question, what? What's going to happen? Who is the God of heaven? What is he going to do? Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And this kingdom is described here. In order to set up a kingdom, you have to destroy any other kingdom that's in the way. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to accomplish two things here. Kill two birds with one stone, if you say. He's going to destroy all of man's kingdoms. That's the stone striking that image. And then that stone is going to build its own kingdom here in this world. So Christ is going to build up this kingdom. And the answer is now, finally, how? How is this going to happen? And the answer is in verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. That stone came and it struck that image at its feet, the last of the kingdoms. The head, Babylon, was way before Christ. The arms, the chest of silver, Medes and Persians, they came after Babylon, way before Christ. Greece was next. Way before Christ. Then came along Rome. Now there was this long time period in which we're waiting, and finally the feet and the toes mixed of iron and clay. That's where the stone strikes. It doesn't strike it in the millennial. The millennial kingdom has not come during Greece's days, not during Rome's days, not during Babylon's days. It comes at the end. Let's look at that stone. What is that stone? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. the smiting stone, that's what we're calling it, to the Gentile world power at the end of the second coming is pictured here as described in verse 34 also. And in Matthew 21, Jesus is talking about the rebellion of his nation and how they're going to experience a major time of trouble. And Jesus is described in different ways, sometimes as a smitten rock, a chief cornerstone, the stumbling stone, the headstone. But in Matthew 21, he is called the smiting stone. Verse 21 and verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting from Psalm 118, talking about the coming of Messiah in the millennial kingdom. Therefore, verse 43 says, "I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." You're going to lose your kingdom. "And given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it." Now listen carefully, verse 44. And it says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." The nation of Israel fell and stumbled upon the rock, Christ Jesus, their cornerstone. They fell on him, and it broke them to pieces. The nation is dead. But, he says, when this stone comes back in the millennial kingdom, whoever it falls on, it will grind them to powder. That's what it did to that image. That stone hit that image, and it destroyed it to smithereens. The first coming, whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Israel fell and was broken as a nation. The second coming, Jesus said, on whomsoever it shall fall will grind to powder. Gentile world power at the battle of Armageddon. Christ comes back and he smashes the opposing kingdom. Psalm 2:9 says it this way, "He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Christ will come in the judgment. He came the first time to die to pay for our sins. He comes the second time to judge and destroy. Make sure you're ready when he comes. Well, that concludes the interpretation. Let's look at the last part of this chapter, because the king, when he gets done with this, notice the last phrase of verse 45. It says, "And the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it is sure." God's message is sure. Then it says in verse 46, "The king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation, sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." The king's response, his impression. He is strongly impressed. He says, "Wow!" And he humbles himself and he worships Daniel. Didn't know any better to do. And then he promotes Daniel. Verse 48, "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So, apparently Daniel requested that his three friends be promoted, which apparently took place. Some have questioned Daniel's silence in verses 46 to 49. Why didn't he speak up? Why didn't he stop the king from worshiping him? I don't know if I have a full answer for that. The text does not tell us. Perhaps he did. The text just doesn't tell us that. But if not, one must remember that this was the king's first acquaintance with the God of the Hebrews and the God of heaven. He was showing signs of great interest. One does not need to correct every error of a pagan prior to leading them to Christ. Remember that. The diplomatic wisdom of Daniel paid off later in the king's salvation in chapter 4. We'll see that when we get there. So let's conclude with a visual slide again. This is similar to the one you saw before. Same statue, The head of gold is now considered Babylon. The chest and arms of silver are Persia. The stomach and thighs of brass are Greece. The legs of iron are Rome. And then the feet and the toes of clay are revived Rome. You say, well, what is that revived Rome? It's probably a coalition of nations gathered around the area of Italy. The European Union, some have said that. There's been a lot of speculation. We don't know. What we do know that in the end, there's going to be 10 kings, and how that's going to come together, we're not sure. And towards the beginning of the tribulation, there is all kinds of worldwide upheaval. And the Antichrist will indeed emerge as the power, the leader, and he will somehow put together and outline these nations and get those 10 kings who will follow him to their death. It tells us in Revelation they will give their mind and their energy over to this Antichrist who will lead them in battle against God. That is certain death. So one more slide that kind of helps us to see how this all fits together today, and I call this world kingdoms. We don't have all the world kingdoms here because he starts with where Daniel was in 605 BC in Babylon. Before that, we know there was Assyria and Egypt. Those were great kingdoms. We know that from history. But these other kingdoms now are described. Babylon, the Medes and Persian, the Greece, Rome, and then finally the revived Rome. Look at where we are today in our view of history. We're looking back and we can see all these kingdoms, but we can see the precision, as we'll see more clearly in chapter 7 and 8 in particular, in chapter 9 and 10 and 11. All of them give precise prophetic details. When God gives prophecy, you might as well write it down as history, because it will happen precisely as he said it would. Daniel said, here's the way it's going to happen, and based on God's inspiration, and it happened just like that. We've got the historical record that goes back and shows us that. So prophecy is the record of what is coming. History is the record of what happened. And when you get prophecy from God, it's the same as accurate history today. Let's conclude with some application this morning. I know this has been a long and perhaps a tedious study for some of you this morning, but I think it's important for us to see when God gives prophecy, as all of this book has been given in the same way, inspiration, it is the Word of God. We can believe it, and we can trust it, and we can live on it and take it to the bank. We can believe God's Word all the way forever. So just two things quickly. Number one is believe. Believe God's Word. Believe His Word. Believe His promises. Believe His warnings. If you're here today and you've never believed, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you will first be broken and then you'll be crushed by the smiting stone, because you'll become a part. These kingdoms, they gather up the masses of people, and everyone is in them in humanity. You'll either be crushed by them or by God. Believe and be spared. Believe and be saved. Come to Christ, and He will deliver you. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the one that came and offered Himself as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. To trust in Christ as Savior, you may have eternal life. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. For whosoever believeth in God will come, it says, and has everlasting life. You can have that everlasting life if you put your faith in Christ. So find out and believe, first of all. Secondly, be ready. Be ready. You know, this whole kingdom goes back a long ways. This whole description goes back 600 years before Christ. And since Christ, we've been waiting another 2,000 years. That's a lot of time there. But the details that come along with this show us what it's going to be like in the last days, the last times, the latter times. All these similar words. We find it in the Old Testament repeatedly. We find it in the New Testament. It tells us what the days are going to be like. And I'll tell you what, folks, I have been watching and studying this for many years, and our world becomes more and more like it says it will be in the last days. So be ready. Be ready. Christ could come back today. Are you ready? Contemplate the big issues of life. Sometimes you need to really pause and stop thinking about the little things in life. Because our lives are filled with thinking about little details. What am I going to eat today for lunch? What am I going to wear today? Where am I going to go tomorrow? How am I going to make money to live? How am I going to do all these little things, these little things in life? And they become the big things in our lives, and we always think about them all the time, and we rarely pause to think about the big picture. God is a God of history. God is the one that created this world. He's the one that set in motion all the plans. He's the one that said all these kingdoms are coming. He's the one that said these kingdoms are going to end and Christ's kingdom is going to come. And he's the one that said, you need to come unto me if you want to be a part of my kingdom. We must repent and turn and follow him. And he could come today. And if we don't think about these big issues, we won't get ready. It's thinking about them that help us to get ready. Are you ready should the Lord come? And now, little children, the Apostle John said, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. May God help us all to be ready.